Welcome everybody again to church, to Liberty Vineyard, and glad you all are here this morning. Welcome to everybody listening online as well. Why don't we just start off with a word of prayer. Father God, as we enter into this time with you, as we study your word, as we have been worshiping this morning, Lord, and praying, I pray that our hearts would just continue to stay in that state. Just continuing to worship, continuing to pray. Open our ears and our minds and our hearts up to what you want to teach us today for where you want to lead us individually and corporately as a church. God, we love you. We thank you and give you the honor and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you know that I've spent a lot of time doing music and teaching, and I've studied music and performed and done lots of different things like that. And I know a lot of you have known me for different roles I've had in the church as well. But like I say, what seems like a lifetime ago in another life, I used to do something that I'm not sure how I ever got into the job. But for a long time, I held the role of being a bookkeeper at a lot of different places. And it started in such a weird way. I was working at a music store, and they asked me to step into a management role there, which had me start to keep the books there. And then another store hired me from there to manage that one. And I got trained on some accounting software and learned how to do all of that stuff. And then an accounting firm asked me to come and start working for them and doing their bookkeeping. So I did like accounting work without the degree and without all of the money. Yeah, it's good if you can find somebody to do the work that's not a professional in that field, because you can pay them way less, which is what I got. And then I got picked up from that place to another place to do their bookkeeping and take care of that. And then from there, I was involved with the church, with the Atlanta Vineyard, and that was that started that their accountant, their bookkeeper was stepping down, and I stepped into that role and filled that role. So I've worked at about six different businesses over the years. It's over about a 20-year period of doing that, and it seems so far away from what I do now, but that was a lot of my life. And it was funny because I did this in so many different places. You know, I did it at a music store. I did it at an accounting firm. I did it at an insurance company. I've done it at all, and then at the church. But in all of these places, this role was exactly the same. The job was the same no matter where I went. And that's why one of the ways I could transition between the places so easily. I mean, a bookkeeper is responsible for managing the finances. You got to do that. You need to have an idea of what the budget is. You're not necessarily in charge of the budget, but you're in charge of managing the budget and making sure that you're staying more or less on track. And if you're not on track, you need to be able to tell people where you are and where you aren't on track. You have to balance the books. It goes without saying. If you've never, this is going to one of those days be something like talking about calling somebody on a rotary phone. If you've ever balanced a checkbook, I know that's going to be someday soon people are going to say, what's a checkbook? I know, I don't balance a checkbook anymore. But you had to balance the books. You had to make it match on both sides of the ledger. Make sure that all the things that need to be allocated into certain areas go where they're supposed to go. Have to be able to provide charts, had to be able to provide spreadsheets. You know, all of these things, people, the company is counting on you to make sure that these things are done correctly. If something financial happens, they're going to look at you first. You're the one responsible for keeping up with that. And so there's a big responsibility that goes along with that. But just like the church and just like all of these other businesses that I worked for, this is something that we need to be able to do in our family lives as well, for ourselves. Whether you're the head of the household, whether you're off on your own and you're living on your own, or whether you're still under somebody else in your household, right? In all stages of life, we need to be able to manage our finances, to be able to understand, I'm making money, bringing it in, what do I do with it? If we don't understand this, it can be really complicated in life, because like everything else, I mean, think about how many things in life vie for your attention on a daily basis, right? It's so easy to get distracted with this and with that, that at the end of the day, you look back and go, what did I even spend my time doing? It happens to me easily if I'm not careful. The same is exactly true for your finances. If you don't think ahead of time, how am I going to plan for where all of this stuff goes? All of a sudden it goes. And you think, well, where did it go? We've been, over the last number of weeks, in a series called Jesus Be the Center, which has been taking a deeper look at Jesus as a central role and of how he plays in our lives, in our families, in our work, in our emotions, how Jesus is the center. Last week we talked about of Jesus the center of the church. And today we're going to look at what would it be like if Jesus was at the center of our finances. What would that be like? Now, it's something the Bible doesn't address in one specific area. So I can't go to one verse and say that's the verse where it talks about and it gives the whole financial plan. Rather, it's kind of plays out in different experiences and different places throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so there's going to be lots of different scriptures today. So if you have your app, if you have your Bible, just be ready. You don't have to turn with me, but if you want to keep up, there are going to be several different scriptures that we're going to be looking at today. But like I said, all of these different roles, every place I worked, being a bookkeeper, had the same basic responsibilities. And it's basically the same in our lives as well. We have to learn to be good stewards with what we receive. And it all begins with us understanding that all we have comes from God, that everything we have is from the hand of the Maker. The scripture we've been using for this series has been in Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And every week we've kind of gone down and ticked through the boxes. And we're going to keep doing that today, though it's a little bit of a roundabout way. I want to read this scripture to you because I want it to get so ingrained in your mind that when you're sitting around, when you're going to work, when you're at play, when you're doing all at school, all these different things, that this idea is still there. It's building and bubbling and percolating in your mind. Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now pay attention to how many times we hear firstborn or first or preeminent or above all. Listen to as we go through these five verses. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent means above all. For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now there's one theme that runs throughout that scripture. The preeminence of Christ, the focus that Christ is above all things and at the center of everything in our hearts and our lives, whether we recognize it or not, Christ is at the center of that, occupying that place in the world. So how do we decide? How do we know how to allocate funds correctly, where things could go? Just like our family dynamic changes, as I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, so do our financial obligations and needs change. If you're still living in your parents' house, a lot of those expenses that you will normally have in life will be paid. You'll have very, very low expenses and things to happen as you go out and experience life on your own. All of a sudden, you'll realize how much it takes to just live, just to keep going. As you begin to get a full-time jobs and have savings and maybe move into retirement, maybe you have a surplus of money in one area or another. And my point is that in none of these areas is better than another. Simply in each area, there is a different need and a different requirement, and therefore the way we allocate funds, the way we use our funds is different. So how do we do that? How do we know where to put what we earn? At home, my kids have a bank. We have it's in the shape of a building and it's clear. And the bank is divided into three sections. So it's sort of a tall bank with three different sections. The first section says church. The second section says savings. The third section says something like spending or is what? Store. I knew that you would know fully what that is. So the idea with this bank is that when the kids get some money for Christmas, for birthdays, from whatever, from household chores, things like that, that they would allocate it into each of these different areas. But the question is, how do you determine to allocate into each of these areas? Our life and the way that we do our own is meant to be the same way, allocated into these three areas. Think about that again. The church, your savings, and what you spend, right? What you spend at the store. Well, today I want to talk about those three areas. I want to talk about it using three different places in Scripture, maybe several for each, as we go through those three categories, that we can better understand what it looks like to have a centrally focused financial plan that focuses on Jesus. What would that look like? So let's start with the church. Okay? So with the church, I want to go to a scripture. This is a story that's found in several different places, but we're going to look at it in two, in Mark chapter 14 and then John chapter 12. So if you turn with me to Mark 14, in Mark chapter 14, we hear a story starting in verse 3. Jesus is at a house of Simon. And it says, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at a table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and she poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, what was that ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. But Jesus scolded them and said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you whenever you want. You can go and do good for them, but you won't always have me. She has done what she could, anointing my body beforehand for burial. In John's gospel, the same story is recorded, except we get a little bit of a closer picture as to who is indignant. And it's Simon, Judas Iscariot, who would later betray Jesus. He was the money keeper, if you'll remember. He's in charge of the finances. And he was very indignant and said, why was this wasted that way? That money could have been used for the poor. It could have been sold. Now, I want you to think about what this woman has. We talk about pure nard, and that doesn't really mean anything to us, right? I mean, who has ever smelled nard or knows what this even is? But we pick up a little something from the amount that it was worth. It says, very costly. Alabaster flask itself would have been very costly. But then inside this costly vase was more than 300 denarii worth of this. A denarii, one denarii, was the equivalent of a day's wage for a worker. So I want you to think of what you would earn, a typical worker would earn in one day. Okay? Just think for a minute in your mind. We all have different places in our lives what we earn, but put that in your mind. This would have been what? Almost a year's wages. Is it $30,000 nowadays? 40, 50, 60, 80? This is a huge amount of money. It was probably the most valuable thing this woman owned. It was probably one of her most prized possessions that she had probably had given to her from maybe even inherited and brought down, that she had this flask. And I want you to notice what she does with it. She could have taken it and poured some out, right? She could have taken and poured just a couple of drops, using enough to show how much she valued Jesus. But none of the accounts say that that's what she did. What does she do? She breaks it and pours all of it. The amount, it says in John's gospel, is about 11 ounces. Now, when you go to the store, I meant to bring some with me today and I forgot, and you go buy cologne or perfume, those typically come in maybe 3 ounces, 2-3 ounces, right? Have you ever taken and sprayed maybe a little too much cologne or a little too much, smelled somebody a little too much perfume? You know, maybe they put 3 squirts. What if you accidentally dropped that bottle and broke it? Can you imagine how much it would fill the room? Now imagine you had 4 times that much. And you didn't just drop it on the floor. You poured it on yourself. Can you see why the people were indignant and said, "You wasted that. That could have been used. You just need a drop. All you needed was a spritz." Can you see why they were so upset? You wasted all of this on one person. Why? This could have been sold for the poor. We could have done good things with that money. Can you put yourself in their place for a minute? But then what does Jesus say? He scolds them. He kind of gets on to them a little. He says, "Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a beautiful thing for me." And then he says something that kind of gets confused sometimes. "You will always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." What do we see in that verse? Is Jesus saying, "Don't worry about the poor, worry about me"? No. He's saying you should do good by the poor. And anytime you want, you should give extravagantly, wonderfully. But do you remember that part in Colossians I read where it says, "In everything, Christ might be preeminent"? See, what she did is she glorified Jesus first. See, she saw that her possession, her things that she owned, were nothing compared with anointing Jesus. Now Judas becomes angry about this, and it says others. It suggests that probably others were also indignant, and it would be easy to see why they might be. But we learn in John's gospel that Judas is angry not because he wanted to give to the poor, but because he used to take from the money and use it for himself. And so essentially what he feels is that this woman isn't stealing from the poor, she's stealing from him. "You're taking money that could have been mine." If we're not careful, we can find ourselves in that same place. What seems again like a lifetime ago, I knew someone who became incredibly disillusioned with the church. Because the parents, while they were growing up, the children were quite poor, had very little. But the parents would, and pardon the expression, religiously, tithe to the church, give to the church. And as they got older, it so bothered them. "You could have used that money for us. We needed this." And she fell away. She fell away from the church because it was too much, too indignant. There's a scripture just before the New Testament begins in a very, very small book of the Bible, a very lesser known prophet by the name of Haggai, who tells a little bit of a story from God here with the people that had returned to Jerusalem after they had been exiled, and they came back. And the people are busying themselves, building up the town, building up the houses, getting everything ready and putting everything together. I told you we're going to be going back and forth here, but in the first chapter of Haggai, it says the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. In verse 2, it says, "The people say, 'The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' And then the word of the Lord came and said, 'Is it a time for yourselves to dwell in your nice paneled houses while this house,'" meaning the house of the Lord, "'lies in ruins? Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. Drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, yet no one's warm. He who earns wages does so to just put them in a bag with holes. Means you earn it, but then it just goes away. And you say, what happened? It says again, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. It says, why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And so the heavens above have withheld dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man, on beast, and on all their labors. What is the prophet saying? What is God saying through him here? First, build my house, that in all things Christ may be preeminent. First, worry about that. Then build your house. Do you remember that bank? The first section is for the church. And the way you know how to allocate funds for the church is through a very, very old system known as tithing. Tithing is a system whereby you take 10% of your earnings and give to the church. 10%. It's 10%. What we see in the story with the woman in the alabaster jar, what we see with the story here in Haggai, it's 10% off the top. It's give to God first. See, we tend to think of things differently when there's a surplus versus when there's a need. I'm going to come back to that tithing in a second. When you have an abundance of something, you're less frugal with it. You're less concerned, right? If you have, let's say, a bag full of M&Ms, something you really like. I like M&Ms. Let's say you have a bag full of those. Well, you start eating those at the first, and you can just not shovel them in your mouth fast enough. Well, for me, maybe. But you get down to the bottom of that bag, and you're like, well, I'll save that one for later. I don't want to use all of these in one. See, when you have a surplus, just with whatever it is in your life, you tend to be more frivolous, more just generous with it. You want, here, have some of these. But as your supply gets low, you go, whoa. Sorry, those are mine. You can't have any of those. Or you become much more careful with how you use them, right? See, that's why tithing, giving to God, is meant to be first, off the top, 10% off the top. In financial terms, this is called off your gross income, not your net income. What you bring home before you do anything else, before you budget, before you figure out how much to put into savings, before you figure out how much you want to give to these other things, or to share, or to buy for others, before any of the good things like giving to the poor, is first that. Once it comes off the top, then you know how much is remaining. And it's something we teach from a very young age with our kids, and we want. Now, do I have any control over whether our kids become indignant when they grow older for this? No, I'm not rich. I don't have tons of money to give. We may not have tons of money to give. And I don't know how our kids will grow up feeling. But my hope is that they will see that this is not something we do because we feel like we have to. If I don't do it, then God's going to be mad at me. No, we do it out of faith. Because we know that God is good and that God is preeminent. And that we want to reflect that in all areas of our lives, that we want to be centrally focused on Jesus in every area of our lives. And so when we look at how we spend our time, how much of it is spent giving glory to God, when we look at what we do with our finances, how much of it is allocated, are we demonstrating a faithfulness to God in our life with our finances? See, Haggai, they have the order backwards. It's not wrong for them to build their houses, is it? No. Is it wrong for them to go to work or to get clothing or any of this? No. None of that is bad. None of it's wrong. but they had it backwards. See, the second category that we find in that that bank is savings. Building your house is an investment. These are savings that we have. The order that we do these things should go first church, and second, contributing to savings. From a very young age, you need to be mindful of what you are doing to prepare for a time in the future. When you're younger and you don't have huge expenses, that's the time to start. Contribute a certain portion to a savings account. Put it in a CD where you can't touch it. Put it in, for my wife and I, we do it in a retirement fund. Now, again, like the tithe, this is before you do all the other expenses, all the other things that you spend. You first contribute to these things. The story for this, we don't have to turn there because it's kind of a long story, is way back in the Old Testament. The story about Joseph. As Joseph is brought into Egypt through a series of events and finally rises to prominence as second in command only to Pharaoh himself. And in Egypt, Pharaoh has a dream, and it's how Joseph comes into being in this role. Pharaoh has a dream about these seven lean cows and these seven fat cows, and how the seven fat cows are swallowed up by the seven lean cows. And he says, "What can it mean?" And Joseph says there are going to be 7 years of plenty, of an abundance that are going to happen. And then there are going to be 7 years of famine. After the 7 years, during the 7 years of abundance, put aside a certain amount so that in the 7 years of famine, you have enough, right? And so what they do is in that time when they have enough. Now, do you think anybody in Egypt during this time of abundance was super excited about giving some of their portion of their abundance to the state there? Do you think they even felt like they maybe had an abundance? No. Likewise, you may not, when you give savings, feel like you really have enough to give. Or that when you give a tithe, that you really can afford to give this. However, you don't know what's coming in the future with regard to savings. And I guarantee in those 7 years of want, of need, what they had set aside was critical. It's critical to them so that they didn't die, didn't starve to death. How are we preparing not only God's house, but our future? If you're the head of your household, you have a responsibility to set aside money for your family just in case. If you are your own, the head of your own household, do it for your own. Get in a habit, in a practice of doing these things. Get to where you do it all the time, regularly, the tithing, the savings, as a regular habit, so that you don't base it off of when I have enough, I'll do it. Let's go over into our third category now, our category of spending. See, like with, there's a book I just happened to run across it yesterday, actually, and it's always in my mind. I love this very short little article they turned into a book called The Tyranny of the Urgent. The Tyranny of the Urgent is basically a story of how we tend to give attention to whatever is the most needed right now. What's the most important thing right now when we give all our time to those things? The problem is there is always some urgent need. And if we're not careful, if we don't plan, if we don't guard our time, we will be easily distracted and pulled along these things to where we never have time for the things that might be important. We only have time for the things that need to be done now. That is no way to live. It is also no way for us to go by and handle our finances. If we are not careful, we will start with, well, I have to pay this bill. I have to do this. I need to do this. Okay, what's left for savings? Nothing this month? Okay. And it'll always be that way. What do I have left to give? What's 10% of what I have left? See, tithe and we save so that we can spend. We do it so that we can do this. Now, I'm stealing that line from somebody named Dave Ramsey, who has a course called Financial Peace University, where they talk about these three areas and how we establish a place in our life that's debt-free, living on the money that we have available with savings, with an abundance, so that we are able to give, so that we are able to spend, so that we are able to enjoy the life that God has given us without always feeling stretched thin or strapped. In January, we're going to have two things that I want you to just be thinking about, and I'm going to come back to this. We're going to be starting a course, the Financial Peace University. The plan, I think, though don't hold me to this, is to try to have this after church on Sundays for how many weeks is it? For 9 weeks. If you would like and are interested in being a part of this, please come, let us know. We want, it's exactly the stuff we're talking about here and way better because he knows what he's talking about. I'm just talking about it from Scripture. Also in January, we're going to have probably the first or the second week of January, we'll have our annual State of the Church meeting where we talk about where the finances are allocated. What we do here, we want to have open books here at the church, right? The church is not a business. It's what I talked about last week. So much of the way church has gone in the world has turned church into a business. There's a business model for how you grow. There's business meetings for how you check your bottom line. You make sure. No, church is not a business. We're not here to make money. We want to show you where is the money going? Where do we contribute? Where are we able to help those who are in need? Where are we putting money aside for a time that we may not have enough? Because we do that too. We want you to see and we want you to ask questions and we want you to be involved in this process. Okay? Because you have a voice. You're part of the church. So all of that's coming up in January. Now, back to our spending. Again, we tithe and we save so that we can spend. If that sounds backwards, you need to come to the class because that's why it sounds backwards. It does to me too. So what's left at the end of all of this? Well, the first thing we have to do in Romans 13:8, it says that we should have no debts, no outstanding debts. It says to pay everything, everyone according to what you owe them. Make sure that you give account and pay to each one. That means if you have bills, if you have outstanding loans, if you have debts on things, those are priorities that need to be paid first, right? We all have certain obligations, certain things we need to pay and we have to do. Take care of those first. Okay, now what's left? If you turn with me to 1 Timothy, we're going to look in chapter 6. Paul is instructing Timothy. He talks about there is great gain in godliness, this is verse 6, with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing with these, we'll be content. And I want you to listen to the way he phrases this next thing. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people to ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, does he say those who are rich are evil? No. Is there anything wrong with having money and being rich? Absolutely not. What does he say? Those who desire to be rich, who have as their goal in life to make money and to have money and to hold money, that is where their desire now lies. That's where their passion and their heart now lies. That's the root of the all kinds of evil. Because when that's the goal, then all these other things get missed. Skip down with me to verse 17. He says, as for the people who are rich in this present age, charge them to not be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's reminiscent of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? When he talks to them about not storing up for yourselves treasures on earth where the moth and thieves can come in and destroy and take, but instead storing up into heaven. What are these good works? Or what are these riches that we store up? They're good works. Generosity. We're coming into a season right now, into the Christmas season. And I don't know about you, but for the Christmas season, I love giving gifts. I love the anticipation and the expectation in people's hearts and my expectation with seeing them open it and seeing wanting and going out with the intention of buying something to give something to someone else that they may want, that it brings them joy, that it brings them happiness, that it brings them something they need and have wanted but maybe thought, I can never afford this or I can't get this. I love the way that feels and I love doing and being able to do that. It just so happens at this time of year that that's kind of a nationwide focus to do that. But what if we lived that way all year long? What if we never tired of doing that? What if all year long we looked for ways that we could be generous? We looked for ways that we could give to someone else? We looked for where there was a need and said, how can I meet that need? Maybe it's not financial. Maybe it's with a time. Maybe it's a service that you can give. Maybe it's a gift that you can give. Maybe it's a talent that you have that you can contribute. But how can you give generously throughout your life? You may not be rich in money, but you may be rich in other things. Do you have an ear? There's a scripture. I don't want to turn there now. It says, what can you give? Do you have an ear that you can listen? Do you have time? Then give that. Do you have a talent? Give of those things. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't say it's bad to be rich. He says when you're rich, when you have, when you've tithed and you've saved and now you have this to be able to enjoy, what do you do with it? Be generous. Give extravagantly. But I want to turn one more time, one more place here into 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, I'm not going to read all of those. You can almost hear the intake of breath. It's a lot. I'm not going to read all that. Paul talks about encouraging to give generously. And then he talks about a cheerful giver. And so he says something that's so interesting at the beginning, because we just talked about giving generously out of abundance for rich. But listen to how he opens this chapter. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, that sounds pretty benign, but we're talking about torture, death, I mean, some really, really bad afflictions. Amongst severe test of afflictions, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, those do not sound like things that go together. The abundance of their joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed. Just think about that phrase, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, coupled with their severe test of afflictions, has overflowed in what? A wealth of generosity. He says in verse 3, for they gave according to their means what they could afford, and then beyond their means. And he said they do it on their own accord. He says, I can testify as of their own accord, begging us actually earnestly in favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. He goes on down in chapter 9 to say that no one should give under compulsion, but each one in verse 7 must give as he has decided to do in his heart, as he feels like God's led him to do, not reluctantly. and not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. So you see, it's not only out of abundance, but out of want, out of poverty, that they have given. To give generously. My kids love these shows called Veggie Tales. And in one of the Veggie Tales shows, if you don't know what Veggie Tales is, it sounds absolutely ridiculous, but it's a lot of fun to watch. It's basically talking vegetables that have a Bible message for you. It's great. How can you not like that? Anyway, in one of the episodes, they talk about if you have enough to spare, you have enough to share. And they base it off of that passage in Luke chapter 3 where Jesus tells that if anyone that has, I'm sorry, not Jesus, John the Baptist, says if anyone has two tunics, they should give one. Right? Is two pieces of clothing is not an abundance. But you should give one to someone that needs it. That's the message. That's what it means. Now, I want to just talk about two stories on the idea of giving. Because, see, we have tithing, right? And then we have savings, and now we have spending, and part of that is giving. And I want to tell you two stories about that that may seem kind of unrelated, but I want to pull those together, and I want to close with that. See, giving is different than tithing. It's not a percentage based. It's a gift, right? It doesn't always have to be monetary, but if that's something that feels like a real tightness in your, where you want to let go of that, it may be something that God is doing a work in you so that we don't get too attached. See, we love because Christ loved. We give because Christ gave. He gave the most, and we give to honor Him. We give gifts at Christmas because He gave the gift of Himself as a son to come to earth to die for our sins. Okay? So I want to tell you two stories. In Luke chapter 21, there's a story about Jesus is with His disciples and they're standing at the temple and they're watching people put money in the tithing place. And He sees all these rich people giving. Let me turn there real quick. I want to read it correctly. There we go. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and then He sees a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Okay, now to put this in perspective, do you remember earlier I talked about the nard, right? And that it was worth 300 denarii, a whole year's wages basically? This woman's two small copper coins were called mina. No, sorry, lepta. One of these was equal to 1/128 of a denarii, of a single denarii. A denarii was one day's wage. Divide your day up into 128 parts. How much do you earn in that 1/128? She had two of these, and she puts them in. Have you ever thought, what I have doesn't matter? It's not gonna help. I don't have enough. What are these two coins compared to all that these people were putting in extravagant ways? Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. What does my part even matter? They don't care. They don't miss that. They don't need that. How can it help? Reality is, we've all been in situations like that where we think, what difference does my gift make? It makes a difference. But more, it makes a difference in your heart. It makes a difference to show where your value lies. If we go on into the story, we hear Jesus saying, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow put in more than all of the others, for they contributed out of abundance, but she, out of her poverty, gave all she had to live on." That's faith. Now there's a second woman that comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 8. He's on His way to heal Jairus' daughter this girl that has died, and he's on his way to raise her now from the dead. And there's this huge crowd around him, and they're pressing in on him. And it says there was a woman who had had a bleeding disorder for 12 years, and she had spent all her money, all her living, on physicians and could not be healed by anyone. You might say, how do these two people relate? They both gave all they had. They both spent everything they had. The widow gave all she had to the church with no expectation from Jesus. There's no anything in there that says Jesus walked up to her and said, what can I do for you? Healed her, made nothing else is mentioned. This woman spent all she had on physicians and doctors, walks up and touched Jesus' cloak. And he heals her. I tell you these two stories for you to understand that there is no connection to what Jesus wants to do in your heart, in your life, to how much you give and contribute. This woman gave nothing to Jesus' ministry, and he healed her from something she was afflicted with for 12 years. The other woman gave all she had, and there's no mention of Jesus doing anything for her. We do not give because we hope to get something back. We don't give to God. We don't contribute to charity. We don't say and stand on these as platitudes and say, look at the good I've done in my life, and then expect that God will now give us back. Because you may do all of these wonderful things because you feel it in your heart, and yet some tragedy happens in your life, and you will curse God if you've stood on your giving and said, because I gave, God should have done this for me. We give not under compulsion and not under expectation that God does anything from that. We give because we love God, and because he loved us, and because he gave everything and sacrificed everything so that we could be abundant, so that we could be rich, so that we could be adopted. And we want to do that for others. Now, Jesus does not ask us to give all we have in terms of our finances. What he asks is to be the one that's in charge of it. See, he wants to be at the center of it so that we recognize that it's not ours. We can't take it with us. And it's by his hand and by his good grace that we are given it. It belongs to him. So what would it look like if you gave a financial plan of your household today, of your own life? If you had to do what I had to do for so many years, make a chart, a spreadsheet that reveals where all the funds are allocated, where things are going, what would it look like? How would we put into each category? Where would they be distributed? Tithing is a spiritual obligation. It's something we are called to do. 10% off the top. Giving is from the heart. Giving is above and beyond tithing. When we don't give there out of an obligation, but out of a want and a desire. And so as we enter the end of the year, it's a time when a lot of us take a look now at our finances. We're closing out our year-end finances, and we're going to be looking forward to tax preparation and thinking through all those things. It's a good time to take a fair assessment of where you are in your life with these things. Where in those three categories do you fall first? Right? What does it look like for Jesus to be the center? Let me say it that way. What does it look like for Jesus to be the center of your finances? It looks first that you give to tithing. Second, that you put aside some saving for later. And then you look and see, what do I have left? for a lot of my life, I've been upside down with that. And I think if we're honest, a lot of us have been that way. I've spent, and then said, what do I have left to save? Okay, well, what do I have left that I can give to God? If you look and you say, yeah, after a tithe and after a savings, I don't have enough to pay all of these things. And that's a great indicator of where some things maybe need to be trimmed down in life. But it doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter what state you are in life. This will always fluctuate. It needs to be constantly maintained and constantly looked at. We as a church, we don't talk a lot about tithing, and we don't pass around an offering plate each week. When we started the church, we just said, I don't want people to feel like giving is this every week you have, you know, to feel any kind of compulsion to do that. But I just want you to consider these things and understand the emphasis of our finances and the impact our finances have on the kingdom of God and how we can contribute, how we can help. But Christ-centered finances focus around God, around preparation, and around generosity. And that's what I want us to see today. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we come into this time of year, the Christmas season, we're thinking about giving gifts. We're thinking about giving to others and the excitement and the joy that it will bring. Lord, would you help us to remember the gift that you gave us in your Son? And would you also help us not to just hold this to one moment in the year, but to be generous throughout the year, to help where there's a need. Lord, to be your hands and feet, to be your servant. For you came, it says, not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. May we be given that way, God. May we come to serve and not to be served. May we come to be generous and not to hoard. Show us where we are needed. Show us what you require of us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the good things you give us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.